One of the things I was just talking with Teresa about this that's so sort of fascinating to me is the way God works. And his ways are so, you know, the big fancy word is inscrutable, right? Just hard to figure out. And that's true. I'm talking now about even things that happen in our own lives right now. You know, dealing with the present, it is difficult to always know exactly what God is doing. I was sharing in the context of, you know, our son Tommy and James are moving back to Texas or in the process of it or trying to. In dealing with all of that, it has been amazing to watch things change from great certainties to, oh, that's not going to happen. You know, and if you, you know, most of us have done, bought a house and sold a house and tried to do that and tried to line up the timing, and, you know, it's just fascinating to watch sort of emails come through, or not emails, but text messages, or listen to phone calls, and then, okay, well, this is a done deal, and then 2 hours later, oh no, guess what happened, and then, you know, oh no, it's better now, and, you know, things have just come and gone. And you try to figure out, what is God doing? And importantly, what does God want me to do? You know, am I moving? Am I staying? Am I buying this house or that house? Or what's the right, you know? Yeah. And you just sort of watch it happen. And at the end, you know, the kind of way we've kind of approached this and the way we've kind of talked it through is realizing that, you know, number one, God does have a plan. Right? He is not up there just sort of rolling the dice and seeing what will happen next. Right? It's not like, okay, this is how. I mean, he's got a plan. Right? And that's good. And what else is I think needing to be understood is that part of that plan is not to tell you the whole plan. Right? Because part of the plan is the shaping of us as that plan unfolds. Because if you knew the whole plan, you wouldn't need to trust anything. Right? You just know the plan. Right? I mean, we would all love a life at a glance calendar. Right? Where you just kind of like open it up and, oh, that's how the story's going to go. Pressure's off. But, you know, wouldn't that mean we wouldn't need God very much? I think one of the great things that God does, just the way he works, is remind us how important it is to be focused on the present. And yeah, sometimes the present means preparing for tomorrow, but it's usually the present that we need to be focused on. And God has just undone that, and it's been fascinating to watch. And it kind of made me think, as this week, as we're talking about biblical prophecy. And if God's hard to figure out what he's doing right now, imagine how hard it is to try to figure out what he's going to do in the future. Right? Because we can't even always get our minds around what God is doing here. And as I thought about that, I thought, there's a couple of ways people kind of approach biblical prophecy, especially regarding the end times. And I think there's two sort of extremes that we want to avoid. One extreme, and I will confess that this is the one that I probably struggled with the most as a believer. I think God has moved me away. But one of the ones is just to maybe not pay much attention to it, to consider it sort of beyond me, or just sort of, well, you know, it's the mind of God, and who am I to try to figure that out? And, you know, what's going to happen is going to happen, and I don't maybe take it as seriously as I should. You know, I just kind of trust God that it'll be good, but I don't really look too deeply into it. I kind of would be in the habit of saying, well, that's just, you know, what's heaven going to be like? Well, that's up to God, and I don't need to, you know, really worry about that. That's one sort of extreme that we can go at, is just kind of ignoring it almost, and certainly not giving it its attention. I think another extreme is more common, and those are the ones that want to microanalyze it and almost turn it into, you know, a problem to solve, right? Like a mathematical problem to solve. You know, we're like, okay, well, the weeks must mean this, and that means this, and so on this day, and this and that, and I think you see that happening, especially with the end times. And again,
as people have expected the return of Christ,
ever since Christ's return has been expected, people have been predicting when that would be.
Right? When that would be. And I put in just a few of these, just to let you know the history of this, and these are just a handful of my favorites, but just to know how long back it goes, as early as the 2nd century, this guy named Montanus argued, and he was a believer, these are all people who would claim to be Christians, that Christ's return was imminent. It was happening now. And what usually happens, and as what you would do, is if you knew
Christ was coming back in a month, how would you live your life? Well, you might. It would be great to say, well, I'd be much more passionate about evangelism. But my guess is you probably would not worry about paying ahead on your mortgage. Right? I mean, you see what I'm saying? There are some practical effects.
And so what people have tended to do is just what these people did. Kind of abandoned their homes, sold out, and just kind of went to wait for the return of Christ. It didn't happen. In 1524, a mathematician and astronomer named Johannes Stoffler predicted that a great flood would engulf the world on February 25th. This was in the German-speaking areas of Prussia, and it was so widely believed that one count actually built this huge ark, 3 stories tall, in preparation for this. It did rain, but not enough to cover the earth. 1806, there is a hen in Leeds, England, that was laying eggs with "Christ is coming" inscribed on them. Yeah. That is beautiful eggs. And people came from all over to see them. I couldn't resist saying people flocked to see them. It was just right there. I had to do it. And then it turned out that the guy was etching that into the egg and then reinserting them into that wretched chicken's abdomen. What do you do? 1813, Joanna Sofka announced she would give birth to the second Messiah who would usher in the last days. She is 64 years old. Doctors have demonstrated she is a virgin. Over 100,000 people followed her. And I don't mean on Facebook. I mean actually came and like camped around and waited for this. 1831, this is in the United States. A guy named William Miller predicted the end of the world would come in 1843. 100,000 people, mainly in Ohio, where it was, sold out, sold their homes, went to the place, went to the time. It didn't happen. He recalculated it till next year, 1844. It didn't happen. And in case you can kind of read into this as well, you know, Dan kind of likes history and these old, world, strange people. Certainly in our modern age, this doesn't happen. I'll take Harold Camping. Beginning in 1992, used biblical numerology. Many of you maybe have heard of him. Predicted the end of the world no less than 12 different times. Beginning in 1992. His last prediction was in 2011, revising the numbers. Christ did not return, and Camping died. And then I put finally, and then I go, actually, probably not finally, because, you know, there will be more. A few years ago, you remember the Mayan long count calendar, right? It predicted that the Earth would collide with this planet, and that would happen on December 21st, 2012. And I can remember people talking about this, and I didn't know anything about it at the time. I just remember people talking about the Mayan calendar, and that was kind of more in my, like I said, I don't often get too involved in this, so I just like, whatever. But the good news is the undiscovered planet never appeared and life went on. So
people haven't done a great job of predicting the return of Christ. But people will continue to do so. Now, one of the things that we're not going to take away from this is that means that Christ won't return. Right? I mean, just because we can't predict it doesn't mean it won't happen.
Make sense? In fact, if you look at Scripture, there are a lot of biblical prophecies about Christ. You guys know this. You know, more than 2/3 of them haven't happened yet. So that leaves us with essentially two alternatives. Either the Bible's wrong, those two-thirds of the prophecies just, whoops, missed that, or Christ has to come back to fulfill those prophecies. Right? So it's clear we believe the Bible is true. It's clear Christ is going to come back. And without going into a lot of detail, I'll just, the promises of God demand that Christ return. Right? The statements of Jesus demand that he return. God's plan for Israel, Satan, the church, demand that Christ will return. Christ has to come back. That he will return is as certain as the fact that he was born, crucified, and rose again. So we know he's coming back. Another twist in this story, from my perspective, is that these people that predict Christ's return do it with great enthusiasm. Like they can't wait. And I get that. I get that if you're a believer. But let's face it, will Christ's return be a great day for everybody? Not really. When Christ returns, he will not be coming back the second time as he did the first time. Right? The first time, Christ came. I just used Luke because that's where we've been spending our time to kind of sum it up. He came to seek and save what was lost. He came as a savior. He came to redeem mankind. He came to die. Right? The second time, he is coming in a very different way and for a very different purpose. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He is coming next time not to seek and save. He is coming to judge. He is coming to condemn. Right? The first time he came to die for you and I. The second time he is coming to separate you and I from those who are not his children. So the irony in that is that some of the people that are so eager to see Christ return are going to be much less eager when he gets here. And they will realize the wrong decision they have made. We need not think, though, that because Christ is coming to judge, that that's a change in who he is, or a change in how he operates. Because while he did come to seek and save the lost, as we have seen throughout Luke, he has been issuing statements of judgment. Right? He has pronounced judgment. We looked back, remember in Luke, we went through the woes of the Pharisees, right? Where he just condemned them. And you know, you can just think of the different phrases that Jesus has used: brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. I mean, those are pretty judgmental terms, right? Those aren't politically correct. Those aren't terms seeking to compromise. Those are terms of judgment. And Jesus has been doing that even as we've been talking through the last few verses of chapter 20 and on into chapter 21. He's been dealing with these different groups. He's been dealing with the Pharisees. He's been dealing with the Sadducees and the Herodians. It's Passion Week. And he's having some final conversations with his disciples. And the context of today's passage is, once again, he's going to use an opening to talk about judgment. And he's going to talk about judgment to Jews in particular and to the world in general for the rejection of the disciple, of the Messiah. Now, this is sometimes called, and Cody referred to this when he talked about it a few weeks ago, the Olivet Discourse, because as Mark puts it, he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple when it happens. And it's something that we'll talk through over the course of two or three Sundays. Today is almost an introduction to it, but we'll talk about it the next couple of weeks. This conversation Jesus has, which is his last sort of final public declaration.
And again, as somebody who talks for a living, and you can maybe think about this in your moments of contemplation, if you had one last chance to talk to a group of people that you had been investing in, I mean, if you were, you know, think about your kids are going off to college or something, and you'll see them again, but this is your last moment to give them that last bit of advice, right? Or maybe it's somebody you've been discipling and they're moving away, and you want, wow, one last thing, I gotta be sure you get this. Think for a minute, what would be the things you would want them to know? What would be the things you'd want to leave with them? That's the kind of conversation this is going to be. There will be others. He's got the Last Supper, and you know, Cody was talking about that, so it's not like his last words at the cross or anything. But this is a public declaration of great importance to Jesus. So, that's where we are. He's been dealing, like I say, with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians. This interaction between them and the temple has been going on for a couple of days. They have each taken their turn trying to embarrass Jesus and essentially trying to break his power over the people so that they can do away with him publicly, or privately rather, and not publicly. That hasn't worked at all. Jesus has confounded them every time. He's answered their questions. He's asked them questions they can't answer. They've sulked off, kind of embarrassed and quiet. And now it's the end of the day. And Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple area. Okay, they're heading back out of Jerusalem. And again, just to give you a reminder of some context, like Cody said, it's Passover week. Hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps as many as a million, are in Jerusalem. And because of that, Jerusalem has not, it's more than filled up. And they're in the countrysides, they're on the hillsides, tents everywhere. It is that kind of event. And so there's not a place for Jesus to stay in. So he would go into Jerusalem and speak in the temple and then leave and go back to where he was staying. Right? That's kind of the daily routine here. And so he's going, probably, we knew this from other accounts, probably to Bethany, where he raised Lazarus from the dead, right? And he's probably staying at home with a guy named Simon the leper, and we can get that from Mark and Matthew. They have a parallel account of all of this. And so that's what's going on. And Jesus is heading out, and he's going to have this conversation start on his way out, that eventually he'll go and he'll kind of sit on the Mount of Olives, this little hillside, and kind of finish. Okay, so that's where we are. But in light of biblical prophecy, what do we do with this? Okay, because this is going to be several verses, more than just today, in the next couple of weeks, about the end times. And what extreme, well, we don't want either extreme, right? We don't want the extreme of, wow, this is sort of about the end times, and that's the mind of God, and it's beyond me, and it's not worth my interest. Because if we do that, if we kind of come at it discounting it or glossing over it or approaching it from the perspective of, this is something into which I ought not to look, I don't think we take too seriously verses like 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. All Scripture, even prophecy about the end times. Specifically in Revelation, specifically about the revelation of the end times, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it. For the time is near. We're to read it, we're to hear it, we're to pay attention to it. So I don't think we can rightfully take the excuse of, well, this is just complicated and very esoteric and very hard to get my mind around, and maybe it's just not even something I'm interested in, right? It's just not my thing. You know, I'd rather learn about, you know, how to be a better wife or a husband or a father or something more practical. I don't think Scripture allows us that option. But I also don't think we ought to go the other route and try to be
precise and dogmatic and kind of say, well, this definitely means this, and therefore on Tuesday at 9:30, this will happen. Right? 1 Corinthians 13:12. We now see in a mirror dimly. Then we will see face to face. Now we know in part to be known. So we can come to this with humility and come to this with a sense of letting God's word speak to us rather than letting us try to figure out God. For me, the best way to do that is to look at it in context. Right? Because I think we can agree that if nothing else, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Right? Now scripture is intended for us. Right? So I'm not saying it's not for us as well, but he's not sort of speaking over his disciples' heads just into history. Right? He does want his disciples to understand what he's saying. Right? He's talking to an audience. And so who's his audience? Well, it's the disciples, and again, that might mean the 12, that might mean the 50, you know, there's a crowd, right? What do we know about them? Well, we don't know a lot. One of the things we do know is they're not very educated, right? These are humble people. These are not rabbi-trained, you know, set at the feet of Hillel and Gamaliel. He's not talking to Paul, for example, right? Or the man at this time, Saul of Tarsus. If he was talking to Saul of Tarsus, I imagine Jesus would have a very different conversation. Think about the conversations you have with people who know what you know about things you know a lot about. Right? Like, for example, you know, the growth group I'm in has some brilliant, brilliant engineers in it. And when I overhear them talking to each other about what they do for a living, it is entirely a different conversation than when they explain to me what they are doing for a living. Because when they explain to me, it's more like, okay, one more time, here's what this, you know. And it's the same thing. And if I were talking about, you know, medieval literature with somebody, or, you know, the fall of Rome with somebody else who had a PhD in history and was interested in that, I would talk in a way very different than if you said, hey, Dan, what have you been reading lately? Right? It makes sense. So here's Jesus, and he is talking to fishermen and tax collectors and good Jews, but people who are not exactly learned and professional in all of this. So we got to know that he wants his people to understand the meaning. So what do these people understand? Well, as good Jews, here's what they understand. They have good Jewish eschatology. Right? The Messiah is coming. When the Messiah comes, and Jesus, you're that guy, so you say, what's going to happen? The kingdom of God is going to be restored. Israel will be restored, the rightful place among the nations of the world. That's what's going to happen. Okay? That's what this has been building for. But here's sort of the dynamic that's happening during this Passion Week. Right? It's fascinating to watch because that is all high expectation when they're coming through Bethany, when they're doing the triumphal entry. That's what's going to happen. The Messiah is here. The Romans are out. Israel is restored. This is going to be great. And that hasn't been what's happened. Instead, Jesus has not dealt with the Romans. He hasn't dealt with sort of the Roman surrogates there, the Herodians. What he's done is pick on the Pharisees and the temple worship. And he's talked a lot about dying. And the disciples at this point have got to just be puzzled at the least. Because what they are expecting is certainly not unfolding. So here we go. Luke 21, just a few verses. The beginning of what will be a long chapter of this. But we're going to look at verses 5 to 9. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be one stone left upon another, and which will not be torn down. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, when will therefore will these things be? What will be the sign when these things will take place? And he said, take heed that you do not be misled. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Jesus, as ever, like God's plans, he doesn't unfold it in quite a straight line. Right? Do you notice that? When they say a very simple question, when will these things be? Jesus does not say in so many years. Right? He doesn't tell them. He simply responds, don't be misled. When's this going to happen? Well, don't be fooled. What? That's not the answer I want. Right? Why can't you just say in the year 2017 or 2050 or 10, I don't know, right? Because that's not what's best for them to know. Well, you can read more about this. The parallel accounts are in Mark 24 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13. And again, they both talk about Jesus leaving the temple. And Luke simply writes, while some were talking about the temple, they admired that it was adorned with beautiful stones. And this temple was something. So I want to spend a little bit of time talking about the temple because I think it's important for us to appreciate this building. What was this building like? And it was probably it was as an extraordinary building as any of those people had ever seen. Okay? Unless some of them had been to Rome, and there's no way to indicate any of the disciples had ever done that. This was the hugest, most magnificent structure they had ever seen. Now, we are used to big buildings, right? And so sometimes when you just see another big building, it just looks like a bigger version of a smaller building, right? But think about buildings in first century Palestine. They were not very fancy, right? There might have been, you know, a Herodian's palace or something like this, but most people lived in very humble dwellings. Palaces were extraordinary. They weren't just bigger versions of what they had in their own backyard. And something like this temple was beyond a means of scale. It wasn't just 10 times better. You couldn't put it like that. The temple itself was the heart of the nation. It represented both the political and spiritual center of the nation of Israel. We have nothing in our culture that is like that. You know, we have a country even. You know, as I tried to think of parallels, you know, it doesn't quite say like, well, it's like the capital in Washington, D.C. Well, not really, because is it the Capitol or is it the White House? Or the Supreme Court building? But really, that's different than, say, Wall Street and the financial capital of the world. Or where's the cultural, we just don't have a central location. If you're familiar with Islam, Muslims would get this. You could say Mecca. You should say the Kaaba in Mecca, this one great shrine, right? But for us, it's hard to relate to. This temple had been around a lot. A little bit of history. It had started about 969 years ago. Solomon began to build this temple. He built the first one. It took several years. Cedar and cypress brought in from Lebanon. White limestone. It was beautifully decorated. And if you ever want to read sort of one of the great sort of celebrations and ceremonies in Jewish history, go through 1 Kings chapter 6 to 8, the great dedication and prayer of Solomon. It's really moving. And this great temple was built. One of the great wonders of the ancient world. Unfortunately, you know the story, the Jews did not follow God. The temple was pillaged, plundered, and eventually destroyed in 586, the Chaldeans or Babylonians. But that wasn't the end of the temple. About 50 years later, Ezra tells us that a new temple was begun. Some people came back, the remnant returned, they began to build this new temple. It took about 20 years, and it was kind of a bittersweet moment because they were able to rebuild the temple. They were able to kind of put it back together. Unfortunately, it was so humble and so disappointing in comparison that Ezra writes, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes. They knew they could never make it like it was. Yeah, we'll get the temple, we'll have the sacrifices, we'll reinstitute the ceremonies and all of that. Oh man, this is never going to look like Solomon's temple. Yes. That was amazing. That was amazing. But that temple, even though it was pretty humble, it didn't last either. In the wars over Palestine between different remnants of the Greek Empire left by Alexander and the Romans, it gets destroyed. First, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He destroyed the temple, he plundered it and desecrated it in 168. During the Maccabean period, Judas Maccabeus restores it. The Romans come in, first Ptolemy and then Crassus. And the temple just falls into general disrepair in sort of what we would call the intertestamental period. Okay? And that brings us to Herod the Great. So we've had the great temple of Solomon destroyed, rebuilt under Ezra, not fully destroyed, but allowed to fall into ruin, shall we say. And now it's Herod the Great, and he's been given sort of the area to govern by Rome, and as a way of endearing himself to the local Jewish population, he puts a lot of money into the temple. He's like, well, I have to govern these people. They don't really like me. What will make them happy? Public works. Okay? It always does, right? So let's the government spend money on something the people like, and the people will like me. And so he begins to invest heavily and rebuild this temple. And it becomes extraordinary. Imagine this temple, about 1,000 feet in each direction. Okay? Think the length of 3 football fields in each direction. Okay? There's an illustration of it in your notes, just to kind of follow along. But you've got these gates in each direction to allow people to come in. Because again, it's going to hold, like Cody's talking about these sacrifices, tens of thousands of people. These pillars, large white marble. Okay, rooms, plazas, porches, patios. Many gifts and offerings. Okay, Herod himself had dedicated a 6-foot-tall golden grapevine ladle laden with golden grapes. 6-foot-tall golden grapevine. It was on a hill. It was hundreds of feet above the Kidron Valley. The eastern wall was gold-plated. So imagine when the sun rose. Okay? The sun rises, hits that. The sun rises over Mount Olivet, hits that gold, and just reflects. Imagine that to a humble shepherd. Right? Imagine that to somebody who's not in a world of metal. A man who's in a world of dirt. Right? That must have looked amazing. And the disciples are looking at this temple, and they're just marveling at it, right? They can't believe this. They can't believe what they're seeing, even though they've seen it, right? They've seen it. They've seen it every day for a week, right? Many of them had been to Jerusalem before. It wasn't new, right? It was still so imposing. It was still so overwhelming that they couldn't help but marvel at it. And Jesus, who created the world, is a little less impressed with this man-made building, right? So he kind of glances over his shoulder and says, well, the things that you're looking at, the day will come when there won't be one stone left upon another that will not be torn down. Now that must have just made them stop. I mean, just the size of it, right? would have seemed impossible to destroy. But more than the size, it's what it represented. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is where the Holy of Holies is. This is where God dwells. How can you destroy that? How can you destroy the earthly dwelling place of Yahweh? Right? How can that happen? It's not possible. This is the earthly throne of God. What are you talking about? Yet, some of them would live to see it happen. Okay, because what Jesus is talking about is going to happen within about 40 years. We know that in AD 70, there's going to be a revolution, a revolt in Jerusalem, and the Romans, Titus and Vespasian, will come in and destroy the city. 1 million Jews will be killed in the destruction. Israel will cease to exist for 1,900 years. It won't be until after World War II in 1948 that Israel will be restored to this. I put in an excerpt from Josephus. We don't have to take the time to read it, but Josephus is a Jewish historian writing about this contemporary of Jesus. So he is somebody who saw this and who saw the destruction and wrote about it. And he said that there was just great destruction. And I'll just direct you to the very end. It says, as the flames went upward, the Jews made a great clamor. So, such as so mighty an affliction required, they ran together to prevent it. And now they spared not their lives any longer, nor suffered anything to restrain their force, since the holy house was perishing. As Titus made his way through the city and destroyed the temple, the Jews fought to the end to preserve it. But they could not. The stones crumbled. The gold was sifted away, melted down and taken away. The rubble was tossed into the Kidron Valley. And there were some of those who must have remembered that prophecy of Jesus. That not one stone would be left. But was that it? Is that all that Jesus is talking about? I think that's where we can fall into error if we just sort of think that, okay, wash our hands with that, prediction checked off. Because Luke continues. If you read in verse 7, it says, the disciples questioned Jesus, saying, "Teacher, when will these things happen? What will be the signs these things will take place?" And he said to them, "See to it you're not misled. Many will come saying, 'I am he, and the time is near.' Do not go after them." That's not necessarily what happened in the next 30 years. Does that make sense? So when Jesus is talking about this event, he's talking about things that are going to happen prior to that event. And those things don't happen prior to the event of the destruction of Jerusalem's temple in AD 70. So that can't be the only destruction that he's referring to. Do we follow? Does that make some sense? So Mark, a little more specifically, he says it's Peter, James, John, and Andrew who do the questioning, but I'm sure they spoke for everybody. And they have a very good question. They know their Old Testament prophecy. They know what's supposed to happen when the Messiah comes. And what Luke is going to take us through in the next couple dozen verses, over the next couple, 3 weeks, is this answer to their question. And he's going to talk about why he needs to return, what the signs will be, and what believers should do. But he prefaces all of that, and we'll talk about all of those things in the weeks ahead. He prefaces that with what I want to talk about as we finish today, with the warning. Because he says, "Take heed, you do not be misled." He starts with that. He starts with the fact that they are concerned about when is this going to happen. And his caution to them is as if he's saying, my biggest concern is that you're going to be confused about that. That's going to be a problem for you. And that's a good caution. Because like we talked about at the beginning, people have always, since the beginning of time, tried to figure this out and haven't gotten it right. And what's also true is what he's saying here, because he says, many will come in my name saying, I am he. I'm the Messiah. Now, it might be etched in a chicken egg, or it might be like some of these other people. And again, you can find these by the dozens, hundreds throughout history, of people who have claimed to be the Messiah. They have said, I am he. Starts with a guy named Simon Magnus. Well, he's in the scriptures. You can read about him. But early church writings show that he talked of himself as the standing one. More modern, I just jumped ahead. You could go through the Middle Ages and you can't throw a rock without hitting one. But a woman named Anne Lee, she was a central figure in the New Shaker community. And she came to embody all of the perfections of God and declared herself Christ's female counterpart. Mirza Hussein Ali Nuri claimed to be the promised one of all religions. He was the founder of the Baha'i faith. Sun Moon, founder of the Unification Church. If you're around, you remember the Moonies. They used to be all about. They're a little harder to find these days, but used to be, you could find them everywhere. He claimed to be the second incarnation of Christ. And most tragically, and was David Koresh, the Branch Davidians. We probably remember the tragedy of Waco, Texas. Right? I mean, this is a list of a handful out of hundreds you could find of people who have come and said, I am he. And just like some of the prophecies we talked about at the beginning, the great sadness of this is that these people have not been ignored. They have been followed. They have built empires. They have led people to death. There has been confusion about this. And so, how do we as believers take advantage of this warning? Okay, we want to understand Scripture. We don't want to ignore it and sort of put our heads in the sand like an ostrich and say, well, you know, that's Revelation and God will do what God will do. No, that's not what we're commanded to do by Scripture. We're commanded to study this and to heed it. But how do we do this well and not get caught up and foolishly follow somebody? Jesus gives some help in verse 9. He says, when you hear of wars, disturbances, don't be terrified. These things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. Jesus is talking about perspective. Right? And perhaps you've done this. I know I have. And I try to catch myself. But sometimes we are shocked by the fallenness of the world. Right? And isn't that a little bit naive? Right? I mean, it'll happen usually when there's an event, like the Supreme Court will make a decision. Like the Supreme Court might make a decision to uphold gay marriage or uphold abortion. And we'll just be like, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. Really? Can we really not believe it? Or if we actually step back, does that not make perfect sense? What would we really expect? Right? I mean, when we hear stuff like that, should it shock us or should we not have a perspective to say, well, wait a second. I'm the stranger here. Right? I'm the alien. I'm the one that's in a foreign land. Why would I? I'm a minority. Right? As a believer, as a true believer in Jesus Christ, we are a minority of people who have ever lived. Why would we think things would kind of line up with our way of thinking? Why would we think the world view of the world would be ours? Right? We need a perspective. You know, Jesus knew that when Jerusalem fell, right? Because again, he's talking to his disciples. He uses this illustration. He knows what's going to happen in the future. He knows that some of these people, or certainly their children, are going to be there when Jerusalem falls. And this incredible destruction occurs that will absolutely boggle their minds. And he knows they're going to think that's the end of the world. Of course it would. Right? Of course it would be the end of the world. And he wants to help them understand that, no, it's not. That is just the fallen world we live in. That is not the end of everything. That is just a symptom of the world we live in. Right? Again, I don't know about you. When I think of this, I try to always think of what makes sense to me. Because I try to grasp something sort of tangible, even if it's not quite perfect. And I try to think of what was it in my life that I thought would last forever. And you know what it was? And then some of you are of my generation, the Soviet Union. Okay, because I was born in 58, and I grew up in the 60s, 70s, 80s, the Cold War, right? And the Soviet Union was powerful and a threat. And I mean, you know, I remember doing the little drop drills, the bomb drills you do under your desk and all that. Right, I remember doing all that. To me, the Soviet Union, even as an educated adult, the Soviet Union was just an institution that was just going to be here forever. And when I watched it crumble in 1991 and it just kind of went away, I couldn't believe it. You know, I'm like PhD smart, and I'm like, how did that just happen? I mean, it was always supposed to be here. What is going on? Right? That's the closest I can come to something like this. Right? Well, Jesus talked of wars. And I'll just dwell on this one right now. Because he talks about there will be, as he puts it, wars and disturbances. You know, wars are not something everybody can agree on. This is a war, that's a war, who knows. But here's what we can kind of generally conclude. If you do some just ballpark numbers, from the time of Christ, in the first 1,000 years of history, from the time of Christ on, we can point to, historians can point to, about 50 significant wars around the world. But from the year 1000 to 1500, that number doubled. There were about another 100 wars, even in just half the time. In the years 1500 to 1800, in only 300 years, we have over 250 wars. And since 1800 to now, we can easily study about 500 wars. Now, part of that is we have more knowledge, right? I want to be fair as I represent the statistics. Part of that is just we have more knowledge about what's going on here and there and in different places of the world. But it's pretty clear that mankind is more hostile than ever. Wars are always happening. And wars are much more violent. You had to work rather diligently to get killed in a war in the ancient world. Right? I mean, casualty rates were pretty small because it's rocks and clubs and swords and stuff. Right? Now we have bombs. And you know, one person, it's not just sort of like a big fight. I mean, most wars until modern technology are really just sort of bar fights out in the field. Right? I mean, that's really what it is. Different weapons, but, you know, until you have artillery and things like that, you're really just dealing with bunches of people beating up other bunches of people. But now one guy can push a button and kill 20 million. Right? 50 million people in World War II alone. And don't think these are just combatants. More civilians died in World War II than combatants. Okay? Everything has made this world as dangerous as place. That's true, but that doesn't mean Christ has to come back tomorrow. He can, but it doesn't mean he has to. One thing that I think we can kind of use to help with this perspective is a little story from World War II. In World War II, if you know the beginning of the war in Europe, Hitler swept through Western Europe and... You probably maybe saw the movie Dunkirk at the theaters a while back. He conquered France and turned his attention, was really dominating Western Europe, and was just fighting Russia. And the Allies, the United States and England and what was left of France, desperately wanted to reinvade. And we couldn't reinvade Europe. that was too well protected. But we thought we could maybe reinvade North Africa. Germany had expanded across the Mediterranean into North Africa. And so a great invasion was launched in November of 1942 called Operation Torch. And it landed at Casablanca. And it was a great moment because it was sort of the first time that the Allies had really sort of struck back against Hitler. Up until then, Hitler had been pretty much just kind of having his way. And we'd just been backing up, retreating, and then defeated. And the Prime Minister of England at this time is Winston Churchill. And he was a wonderful speaker. And he made a radio address after the invasion had taken place and had proved itself successful to sort of let his people know, okay, we did it. But he wanted to let them know that just because this event had happened, it didn't mean the war is over. Right? There it is. The war is nowhere near. This is what he said. He said, this is not the end. This is not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning. Right? That's where we kind of live, right? We kind of live in that place between now and not yet. It's not the end. It may not even be the beginning of the end. But what we're going to study in the Olivet Discourse, the death of Christ, the resurrection, all that, is the end of the beginning. Right? Now, where is that in the timeline? We don't know. Okay? We don't know. Jesus knows his disciples are confused. He knows they're going to be more confused after his death. His resurrection will assure them of the truth that he was the Messiah, but his ascension is only going to create the issue of when will you come back? Right? So this undulation that these disciples are going to go through in the next few weeks is extraordinary, right? Because they've gone from the exaltation of the triumphal entry to the confusion over what is Christ talking about to his death. Oh no, were we wrong? Oh, he's back. He raised. Okay, so you are now you're gone. And you know, those poor guys. Those poor guys. Jesus left these words to talk about what's going to happen in the meantime. We wait in that time. We are still in the meantime. So we're going to read these words, I hope, over the next few weeks with eagerness, but balance. We need to anticipate God's return, but not presume upon it. Okay? And as I think of this, I think of three ways we can kind of maybe come at this. One, let's rejoice in the assurance that God's words will be fulfilled in his perfect timing. Right? If there's one thing we can constantly kind of go back to as a foundation, as a bedrock, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. Right? We know this will happen. Today, maybe, 1,000 years from now, maybe, couldn't tell you. Okay? But we know it's going to happen. So in the meantime, what do we do? What do we do in the now? I think we lead godly lives and be good stewards. Right? What is the good work God has prepared for you to do today? Okay? Yes, anticipate his return. Anticipating his return is part of the good work we do today. But there is something good to do today. Whether that's for somebody else, whether that's your own spiritual edification, there is something to do in the meantime. And finally, be thick into evangelism. Because again, when he does come back, it will not be to seek and save what was lost. It will be to judge. And I cannot understand any Christian that wants to go to heaven alone. Man, I hope it is crowded. And yet, how will they know if they are not told? So some things to think about as we go about our day. So Lord, we leave it with you. We leave it with you for grace to anticipate your return, to be good stewards of what we have in the meantime, our talents, our skills, our resources, and the tasks you give us. And Lord, give us the grace to be bold in evangelism.
Lord, let none of us leave a word unspoken when it comes to proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Lord, we pray that heaven will be a crowd.